turn to our next study, which is study 5, and this time we're going to do the action and events of Jesus, again the third one, and this time the end events. And very evident that having set his face towards Jerusalem and is on the way to Jerusalem, the next thing is the entry into Jerusalem. Again, try not to be spectators at the distance of 2,000 years, but those who are right up against the events, trying to relive them. So the entry into Jerusalem, the king now entered Jerusalem, and this is the thrust of the triumphal entry accounts. We need to read the passages of John 12:12-19, Matthew 21:4-9, Mark 11:7-10, and Luke 19:35-38. Now, if you go through those, they differ in many ways. They don't differ from each other, but they're complementary one to the other. And you'll discover many interesting references back into the Old Testament, and particularly what we call the intimations from the Old Testament. But anyway, our following conclusions are from the affirmations of the welcoming crowd. In other words, this is what they understood him to be, which is interesting, isn't it? Even though the leaders didn't. That's the point. He is king, the king of Zechariah. You remember that, behold, your king cometh, lowly and seated upon an ass, and upon a colt, the colt of an ass. And this was the accusation that the leaders made to Pontius Pilate later, that he was claimed to be king. And you remember Jesus didn't deny that either, but he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom of this world, would my men fight, but it's not of this world. All right, now what are some of the statements? Mark 21:4-5 quotes Zechariah 9:9. The crowds cry, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Mark 11:10 has, blessed is the kingdom of our grander scale, isn't it, than often we do. John 12:13 has, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, which of course relates to Zechariah, and in fact the verse is applied. So if we add to this one the Messianic Psalms, and their reference to the Davidic King, especially Psalm 2:6, I've set my King upon the holy hill of Zion, because that's exactly the place which is coming as expected by the people. That's okay, turn over the next page, that's that. You're not an invention. It's so fantastic. Oh, we got that. Do you know what I mean? We really haven't, have we? We just got a glimpse of it, haven't we? You know, they really got excited, didn't they? And they said to Jesus, you know, stop your followers crying out these things. He said, I stopped. He said, the stones would cry out. This is a great event in history. You know, the king is coming. So the leaders of the people are dismayed. The Pharisees said, you see that you can do nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. It must have been fantastic. When in Luke 19:38 the people cry, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest, the Pharisees try to get Jesus to quieten them, but he says it is impossible. Even this time the very stones would cry. Do you remember on one occasion when the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming to him, and John said, you know, don't say that you've got Abraham to your father, that you're the children of Abraham. He said, these stones here would quicker become children of Abraham than you, meaning they're softer than your hearts are, you know. So here they are, the stones. We can write a little story on the stones, or have a parable or a sermon. Well, the entry then is very important. Its importance is underlined by what Messiah now does. He drives the money changers and those who traffic in the animal sacrifices, and so claims he is Messiah. He didn't just do it because he's angry. I mean, he was angry, but he says, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. It's not written that you've made a den of robbers, but it's written, my house shall be a house of prayer. But he said, you've made it a den of robbers. So as we pointed out before, he purged the temple twice, once at the beginning of his ministry, and then at the end of his ministry, and that was messianically a thing, because, you know, it said in Malachi that he would come to his temple suddenly and purify the sons of Levi. In other words, he'll bring a purification to his temple. Now, it's got wider connotation than that, because the temple at Jerusalem soon disappears or is absorbed into the temple of his body, which is the church. And that's the whole thrust of the New Testament until it emerges again in the, ultimately in the end passages, where it is the Jerusalem that is above, the holy city, and there's no temple there in the sense that it's all the temple, the habitation of God. That's a great theme, isn't it, through Scripture? In equating the Father's house with his house, my Father's house, and taking authority to cleanse it, he was claiming messianic status. That's what really got him mad. All right, the end teaching and the teaching of the end. In Matthew 23, Jesus upbraids the scribes and Pharisees in very strong terms. They have failed the nation as those who should have given true spiritual and moral lead. Not because much of their advice was not good, but because they themselves are not practicing. And he said, you know, whatever they say, do it. But they themselves don't do it, he said. That's where the problem lies. They laid heavy burdens upon those who would. This reproaching was enough to anger the Pharisees and scribes. In Luke 20, we read of the conflict between the leaders and Jesus. Not only does Jesus easily refute them, but goes on to tell the story of the vineyard and the tenants who did not pay the dues. They kill the messengers of the owner, that's to say of God, who are in fact are the prophets, and then ultimately they kill the Son. From them the kingdom shall be taken and given to others. Now in one of the times when the story is told, even those who opposed Jesus, they were so moved by his story that they said, oh God forbid, you know, instead of just being able to sneer at it, his authority broke through in spite of their opposition, and they saw the reality of it, and they said, oh God forbid. But once they heard that story, there were no questions from then on. They knew what it was all about. If there was any, to coin a term, any final polarization needed, that was it, and that, you know, finished things. It was well on the way by then. In Luke 21 and Matthew 24 and 25, with which we should compare Mark 13, Jesus tells of the end things, of the great eschaton. The eschaton is the end age, incidentally. The great eschaton, when the judgment of the faithless will take place and the salvation of the righteous. Now, when you go through those passages, if you are somebody who's a curious, a prophetic addict, do you know what I mean? You can really almost get anything out of them that you want to get out. There are two events. One is the almost immediate destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in AD 70, about 40 years afterwards. And then there is the end age. And those two strands are interwoven in what is called the Olivet Discourses, when Jesus talked about the end things. So give the other. You know, for instance, in one, that somebody be on the rooftop and somebody be down below, and it's better for you, left. And some people have linked it up with the rapture, you know what I mean, that suddenly you're driving along in a taxi and whoosh, somebody goes. And the weirdest things that you can get when you say you've got to disentangle those two events, but the same principle lies behind the two events, that in the Scripture judgment is never preached merely to frighten people, you know what I mean, be like a bludgeon. It's there to exhort, to warn, and to get people to change their way of life immediately, switch, you know what I mean. But whatever's way there in the distance or in the close is there to teach us who God is and what he's about and what he's like and so on. So his description includes two events, the first being the destruction of Jerusalem, which will be a judgment of their rejection of Messiah, and the second event, which will be the return or appearing of Messiah in the new world. I'll bet a lot of us would like to go through that for 5 or 10, going through it for centuries and haven't got it worked out. But I think what you can work out, I mean, not to other people's satisfaction, maybe to their own, but not to others, I think what you've got to do when you come to these end events is to read all the scriptures that relate to them, and don't just, you know, put some together to make up your particular pattern. Suspension until you know where you are, and when you are, let me know. And you know, the guy said that he wasn't a premillennialist or a postmillennialist or an amillennialist. He was a panmillennialist because he thought everything was going to pan out all right in the end. Well, some of you know that one, so you didn't laugh. Okay. So. Final teaching, Jesus has two audiences. One is that of the disciples and close followers, and the other is that of the crowd and those who oppose him. To the first, it's practical and help and guidance. To the second, there is mostly warning. These events help to seal his death, because he's being so definitive about them. Jesus' eschatology is always a matter of debate, particularly where his pictorial language is made literal. Maybe sometimes when he says the language is made pictorial too, but you know, there is a pictorial language about things that will happen. Sun being turned into, what is it, blackness, and the moon into blood, and so on. And people think, well, you know, the moon will literally become bloody, or it'll be a blood-looking moon or something like that, when the sun and the moon and the stars may have other signification in Scripture. You remember David, Joseph saw the sun and the moon and the stars. You remember there's a woman, the woman in the book of Revelation. So when you start putting all your language together and adducing your principles, then if you want to make practical application, do so, but not before. In other words, don't literalize that which is symbolic. All right, Jesus' eschatology is always a matter of debate, particularly where his pictorial language is made literal, and events he predicts are put into a certain theological and prophetic grid. Nevertheless, no one was in doubt about the general message. The saved would be those who endured to the end, and the lost would be those who would not believe and obey. That's simple enough. See, he who endures unto the end will be saved, but only he who is saved will endure unto the end anyway. You know. So it puts you on the right keel. God, however, would be vindicated, especially in and by his Messiah. Now, that's a whole big story on its own. Some people have a most curious approach to prophetic things, as though there's some kind of, you crack the code, you know, you'll be able to get the dates and the places and the events and so on. It's not that way at all. The whole thing about what we call eschatology, or the study of the end things, is that in the ultimate, God's righteousness and his holiness and his creation are vindicated. You've been studying creation, haven't you? And creation is only with a view to the end, isn't it? And if God doesn't succeed along, if somewhere along the line his creation can be impaired and defeated, then evil has won. But seeing that Satan himself is a created creature, by nature of the case, it would be impossible anyway. I mean, he can only do those things that he does while God sustains him. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to do them. So he has no innate power or being of his own. So obviously, it's all being used for God's purposes in the ultimate. And that's the whole thing about eschatology, that it's the vindication of God in the ultimate. And some of it's pretty torrid stuff to read, isn't it? So what we've got to do is have a bit of backbone and stop being sloppy Christians who think that suffering is something to be feared, you know, and the whole thing's got to be nice. Do you mean? It isn't that way at all in the Scriptures. That's why it's good to read the prophets every so often and come away lacerated, and then to go in the book of the Revelation and come away stunned. But it puts you back, you know, cuts us down to size, which is a nice place to be, just the size we really are, isn't it? I mean, it's relaxing, isn't it? Don't have to be a giant anymore. All right, thirdly, the actual end events of Jesus' ministry now. But can you see that when you come to Jerusalem for that last week, it's really, the whole thing is, there's so much dynamic around the place, isn't there? If the priests were supine and accepting everything that happened before, you know, and the old establishment was working, you know, like the old machine does, suddenly something's gone wrong everywhere, you know, parts of the machinery are flying backwards, and, you know, people are rushing around, and there's intrigue and debate and suspicion, and the Lord is doing great things, and nobody comes near him because who's going to touch, you know, dry ice or something so pure and hot, you know. Do you know what I mean? That's the atmosphere you've got, and it's in that context that he talks about the end things. But they're not the things that are fizzling. Not the things, as Eliot says, that end with a whimper, but they end with a bang if they're going to end at all. Now, the end of it. First of all, the night of his betrayal. The arrangements for the Last Supper are unusual. You probably remember how our Lord made those arrangements. But they're made to coincide with the feast of the Passover. The exact times and even the nature of the meal have been a matter for debate among scholars. You probably know that, according to some scholars, the crucifixion took place on Thursday, and others took place on Friday. For others, there was the a certain feast they used to have called the Kaddish the night before the night of the Passover feast. So the whole thing is all mixed up. It doesn't really matter. The general principle of the thing is there. The exact times and even the nature of the meal have been a matter for debate among scholars, and the debate doesn't greatly matter. Christ has to effect the Exodus. He has made our Passover. That's what Paul says, when the Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Yet what matters is what he says in the last hours before he enters Gethsemane. It's obviously going to be very, very significant. The discourse in the Synoptic Gospels speaks of the kingdom. He now appoints the kingdom to the disciples. Remember, he said, because you've continued with me in my trials, as my Father appointed to me a kingdom, so I appoint to you a kingdom. John said about the kingdom coming, do you remember? And Jesus talked a fair bit about it, but obviously in the climactic sense it hadn't arrived. And you remember one occasion he just encouraged them. He said, fear not, little flock, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so on the night of his betrayal he was reminding them of that. And you remember John said, he'll take away the sin of the world. And apart from forgiving a few people, he didn't do anything universally. But on the night of his betrayal he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. John said, he'll baptize you in or with the Holy Spirit, and never did anything like that at all. Hardly mentioned the Holy Spirit all his ministry, only just once or twice. And the last night he talks about the Holy Spirit endlessly, as it were, and he says that the Spirit is to come. So it's very important to read the discourses of the last night. Right. He now appoints the kingdom to the disciples. He will not drink wine until he drinks it afresh in the kingdom. And by that he means that there's going to be the great messianic feast at which all those who are in the kingdom are there to participate. And the Lord's Supper, instead, is a foretaste of the messianic feast. The Lord's Supper always looks backward. Is always a present thing and is always looking forward. So that's the fantastic thing about it. You know, this still remembers to me till I come, and I will drink it afresh in the kingdom, you see. But this, do this in remembrance of me, but do it means at the moment. Now in John chapters 13 to 17 we read a great deal about these last hours. He first serves by washing feet. And you know why he washed the feet, don't you? Because having loved them, he loved them to the end. But he washed their feet, and not just to be humble, because humility is something that more or less happens, you know, without kind of putting on a show. But he did it because he wanted them to be washed before they went into the whole problem. You know, to feel free and clean and ready for the situation. He then gives his famous discourse on going to the Father, his discourse on the Father himself, and his discourse on the Holy Spirit, but mainly to the fact that his work will end with the cross and the resurrection. You know that John 14, 15 and 16 is mainly concerned with speaking about the Holy Spirit, isn't it? No? Alan, could you tell me anything about those 43 chapters? Yes. I think it's five times that the Holy Spirit is mentioned, and the Father is mentioned 45 times. By name, I mean. Without going through the personal pronouns and things. That's interesting, isn't it? So it's really a discourse on the Father, not on the Holy Spirit. And it's also a discourse on what he's doing, but only in relation to the Father. So that's also very interesting, isn't it? All right, he says that his work will end with the cross and the resurrection. The Spirit will come and apply these events, bringing them through as truth. Now, there's another good sentence. You're late in the afternoon and tired. You can hardly absorb, but it's a whole big story there, isn't it? That all of these things that have been happening, you see, he said, when the Spirit's come, he will bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said to you. Now, that's a pretty big thing, isn't it? Bring all these things to remembrance, and then he'll lead you into all the truth. And the truth is that he won't glorify himself, he'll glorify me, but all that I have is the Father's. So really, when he glorifies me, he glorifies the Father. Then finally, in John 17, he prays to the Father for the church and its future unity. And you can say at the end of that, well, that's that. I mean, he's prayed, so that's going to be. So that's how significant John 17 is. It isn't just a little window in on him at a pious moment with his father, but at a very dynamic moment when he's settling the future of the world, and particularly the future of his people, that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, and that thou'll be with me at the end time in the glory. And they'll have the same truth in them, the same love in them as you have for me. All right, in the Synoptic Gospels we read of him in Gethsemane, in some way seeming to be in conflict with what appears to be the will of the Father. However that debate may resolve itself, there is no doubt whatever that he'll do the Father's will. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He's not debating the Father and saying, oh, I find it impossible to do your will, but since I've got to, I will. But he's saying, I am bewildered about your will. Now, some of you have heard my theory, which I think is the truth anyway. And that is that he never expected to be dying in the garden. He said to his disciples, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. And I don't think he was given over to poetic license or things, you know, we say, I nearly died, you know. Now, he doesn't mean, I nearly died in the garden. It was fantastically difficult. Now, what he means is, he was dying in that hour of suffering, for whatever he was suffering. You see that? And he says, Father, I don't want to die here, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. I believed I should be on the cross. All the time he was looking to the cross, wasn't he? And the transfiguration settles that. And suddenly to switch in the garden and to say, as some people said, well, the horror of the cross now confronted him, and he wanted it possible to get out of it. That seems to me to be utterly untenable. So as I see it anyway, he's saying, Father, the cross is where I want to be. I don't want to die here. I want to die on the cross. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. That's Hebrews 5:7. So I just believe that that's just what he was about. And of course it all fits in, doesn't it? He wanted to do the Father's will, whatever, but he was bewildered that the Father's will being that he should do it, die in Gethsemane, because that's what he hadn't understood the Father's will to be, which gives some point to what we were saying this morning. He didn't anticipate the action of Gethsemane as being such as could have died there. Well, he was certainly under terrifically traumatic conditions when his blood was oozing through like sweat. He must have been under a state of intense shock. He had what was called the beginning of sorrows. But it doesn't matter if you take the other view. The thing is still this, that whatever his conflicts were, he had no intention of letting them interfere with him doing the Father's will. And if the Father's will was for him to die in the garden, he was prepared to do that, I would take it. Although he couldn't see the sense of it. The cross made sense, but dying in the garden didn't make sense. Right, so these events anyway conclude with his arrest. Don't forget that as he went out, he said, it is your hour and the authority of darkness, which is a very significant statement. He accepts the arrest without resistance and is taken to be judged. Then let's go on to the judgment of Jesus. Jesus seemed to the Jewish leaders to have arrogated to himself the great powers of the mighty Messiah. Well, at least he looked as though he had anyway. You know, they weren't prepared to think he was the Messiah, but as though he was imitating the Messiah. To them this was a horrible blasphemy, a claim so high that it seemed like a claim to deity. The two occasions in which Jesus had cleansed the temple, once at the commencement of his ministry and the other at its conclusion, had brought a strong reaction of hatred. John's Gospel especially spells out the growing rejection of Jesus. If you go through that, you get a sense of increasing hostility and enmity. For the leaders to be called children of the devil by Jesus and to have the common people of Israel following him was a threat to the whole sacrificial and ritual system of the temple, which was the core of the inner government of Jewry. Now, anywhere today, if you attack ritualism or legalism, you know, as a heresy of Christianity, you will find that is resisted very powerfully. Very, very powerfully. Whilst the Romans held the reins, the Sadducean party was content to make its own commercial gain and hold the power within the nation. Jesus and his followers seemed to pose a strong threat to that power. If you've ever read Dostoevsky's The Brothers, Karamazov. If you ever read that book, I remember the great inquisitor, when he says, well, all right, what you say is true and is the truth, but it's too upsetting to our way of life. You know, we've set up a good system which people are happy under that, so please don't come and upset them, for that is destroyed. The death of Lazarus seemed a harmless enough event, and it was the one which Jesus deliberately allowed to happen. See, he said, the Son of Man is going to be glorified by this. He had other purposes behind it, but that was one. How he did this in order to show forth the glory of God and of his Son. So all you can say is that he actually showed the glory and that men resented and reacted to that glory and they wanted to be finished with it. He raised Lazarus from the dead. This event was reported to the Jews and precipitated their action of judgment. They said, what are we to do? For this man has performed many signs. If we let him go on thus, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and destroy our holy place and our nation. And at that point, Caiaphas counseled them to destroy Jesus and save the nation. From that point, they looked both to judge and to kill him. And in the last week, we see their various unsuccessful maneuvers to bring this to pass. You mean they confronted him many times to try and catch him. And you mustn't say he was just astute. He was just in the truth, that was all. And they couldn't. And some of the members who went to ask him, they went back and they said, well, what did you do? And they said, well, we couldn't do anything. Because never man spoke like this man. They themselves, in spite of themselves, were convinced that he was right. The fact was they needed a time and place where the common people did not surround Jesus, and through Judas they discovered this and so apprehended the Messiah in Gethsemane. And to their utter astonishment, he allowed them to take him. Remember, they fell back. They were stunned. They expected, somebody's just about to open the door and pull it, and somebody opens it before you do, and, you know, all the intensity standing there. The events of the judgment have been examined by lawyers who say that justice was not given according to current principles in Judaism. A series of events then took place by which Jesus was passed like a shuttlecock between the high priest, Pontius Pilate, and Herod, the old custom of passing the buck. You know, I don't want to take responsibility, but his judge, Pilate, saw no fault in him, but under political pressure he gave way and passed Jesus over for crucifixion. The truth is, he was judged by the leaders of the Jews and sent to his destruction. Now, we only put all of this in because just to keep up our continuity, you know what I mean? But you probably know the events very well anyway. Later, when we examine the work of the cross, and that's not our point at the moment, we're not going to examine the work of the cross. All we want to do is describe the events, you see, the events and actions of Jesus, and with the basis of what we've seen, and then we'll start to draw or adduce certain theological principles. Alright, later when we examine the work of the cross, we shall see how indispensable it was for the salvation of mankind and the defeat of evil. But in all appearances, it seemed like a dismal failure. The disciples had fled once Jesus was apprehended. And although we are told John was present, that's to say at the cross, the presence of the other disciples is not described. It does say in one place, his acquaintances stood afar off, you know, really get running if they were going to be apprehended. But I would scarcely think you'd call Jesus the disciples his acquaintances. John was there, we know, and it may be that others were there. The ability of the elders and other leaders to inflame the population against Jesus, and the cruelty of making him carry his cross, as well as the events of dividing his cloak and gambling for his possessions, are elements of the ignominy he suffered. You've got to see it, haven't you, in your mind's eye there. The blood-lusting crowd cried out against his claim to be the Son of God, and his naked body was spat upon, so that both blood and spittle formed a fearful robe. So far as we know, he didn't have anything on anyway. He was naked on the cross. His companion thieves also cursed him, after one of them heard his initial cry to the Father for forgiveness. From that point onwards, the thief was a changed person. The other words Jesus uttered and their significance must have made their mark upon many of the watchers. You know, there were seven utterances he made on the cross. So much so that the Roman soldier standing by said, "Surely this was the Son of God." The full action of the cross must be traced by the seven utterances Jesus gave, for they alone disclose the events as Jesus experienced them. The first is the cry for forgiveness: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second is to the thief: "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." And paradise is the Greek literalizing of perdos, which is the Greek for paradise. It means a garden, the Greek for a garden, actually. So in the East, a garden is a paradise. You know, everything is dry and that. So you'll be in the garden. So it's back into the garden again, you know, past the flaming sword. That's what it really means. It's wonderful, isn't it? Back into the garden. To John and Mary, he says, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And there's a whole big story of family relationships there. Even on the cross, eh? That Jesus saw his responsibility to make sure there was a mother, a son rather, to his mother. After all, he had brothers, you know, but he wasn't going to entrust Mary to them because they hadn't believed up to this point. Then comes the cry of desolation: my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" With whatever that means. Then followed the cry that revealed his thirst, primarily spiritual: after the great desolation, I thirst. Then finally, not finally, but penultimately, the cry of victory: it is finished, it is completed. Finally, he utters the quiet word of submission: "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." He started off with saying "Father," he ends up with saying "Father." Enormous amount happened in between. Those who study the work of the cross see the development of his suffering, then of his triumph, and finally of his obedience unto death. Of course, we would have to be very careful that we didn't get so caught up emotionally in all the events of the death that we thought they were the things that mattered. It's what the death, what was happening in that death, that is what matters. You know, not just the events, but the suffering and the identification in love with us. His death was that of a man. Like, he died as a man dies. He wasn't immortal in that sense. Yet he surprised the ones who came to break his legs and make sure of his death before sundown. He had given up his life, reminding some of, "I have authority to lay down my life, and none takes it from me. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again." He didn't die just because he was killed. He died because he committed himself to the Father. We don't understand the story, but we understand that much, that he laid down his life. It wasn't snatched from him. It wasn't in the power of anyone else. As a matter of fact, he didn't say, no man takes it from me. He said, "None takes it from me." It's in a form that could mean Satan doesn't or anybody else. He didn't say, "No man takes it from me." All right, now the event of the resurrection. There is no indication that any from the band of disciples, and even from the women who had been most faithful of all, had a conviction that Jesus would rise from the dead. Now, I think the only possible one or two, before you remember I said that there was somebody who did believe in his death, that was Mary, because she anointed his body beforehand for his burial, and she apparently, to her, it was a celebration. She must have seen the significance and the wonder of the death, and probably she did too of the resurrection. Or she wouldn't see the death as being so wonderful if it wasn't followed by the resurrection. And she'd already seen Lazarus, her brother, raised from the dead, so we can assume that she thought that. But anyway, the women had helped to place him in the grave with some of the anointing for death and the wrapping of grave cloths. The same women came to the tomb when the Sabbath was finished. By the way, there's a difference between grave cloths and grave clothes, isn't there? Clothes are things that you wear, aren't they, for occasions. You hardly get dressed up for your grave. Now, the same women came early to the tomb when the Sabbath was finished. The subsequent appearances to women and the disciples, the times and the events surrounding and relating to the resurrection, are not absolutely clear. And people have tried to get a reconciliation of all, because some people are dead scared that if anything doesn't appear to be exact in Scripture, the whole of Scripture is going to fall to pieces. You know what I mean? Everything's got to be tied in and ends have been tied off. Well, you really have to work hard to reconcile all these events. But why do you have to? There's a series of events. They're all seen from different points at different times. Do you see that? So leave it at that. Doubtless they do fit. But what is undeniable is the fact of his resurrection. The women see him early, and Mary Magdalene certainly has conversation with him. In any case, the women were given the message of resurrection by angels early in the day. It is amazing, you know, that when they saw the angels, instead of saying, well, this is fantastic, they were still didn't seem to give them any clue that there'd be a resurrection. If you had a few angels around the place, you would really think it was the most unusual occasion, wouldn't you? You could expect anything. But as I say, we're all wise after the events, aren't we? Or are we? Right. In Matthew 28, when the women meet Jesus, he gives a message to them to be given to his disciples. A similar message is given by the angels to the women in Mark's Gospel. In Luke's Gospel, the women tell the disciples the message of the angels, and presumably that of Jesus. Because Jesus told them, you know, tell my brethren. By the way, he doesn't ever call them brethren until his resurrection. Sister Mary, go and tell my brethren, I'm ascending unto my God and to your God, to my Father and your Father. Never called him brethren before. Called them his friends for the first time on the night of his betrayal. He called them disciples before that, or servants. It's interesting, isn't it? That the resurrection brings the full brotherhood then. Well, you know, he's the older brother. It's not a shame to call them brethren. He's redeemed them. Right. A similar message given by the angels to the women in the Mark's Gospel. Yes. However, it is not well received. The disciples think they're a bunch of hysterical women. There must be two kinds of women, women and hysterical women, but they think that's what it is. I don't really think that, of course. They're just all hysterical. Right. In John's account, the disciples, Peter and John, go to the tomb, and John is said to believe, apparently from the way he saw the clothes were lying. Remember, John saw the clothes lying, and he believed, and he didn't go in. Peter had to go in. So apparently the clothes were lying as somebody who'd just risen through the clothes. They were just lying there. They weren't unwrapped. Do you see that? And it said that the headpiece was a little bit away from the body. Well, a man named Robert Latham did an investigation, and he says that all the clothes, the cloths, I'm sorry, were wound around Jesus. Do you see that? And it was the custom then just to leave a portion here, the neck showed, and then there was this over the head, particularly as they hadn't finished the operation. And what happened is that the headpiece was there, and there was a break, and then there was the body, had been there, you see, and as the body rose up, and John looked in and he saw that the body had come through the clothes, but Peter, who wouldn't spend a minute thinking about anything, bumbled into the grave, you see, and then he saw it had happened and he believed. Good old Peter. Right, it is later in the day that Jesus appears to the disciples. He walks with two of them on the road to Emmaus. When he discloses himself to them, he then disappears. He appears in the upper room where the disciples have locked themselves in against those who might take them as followers of the crucified one. They're still scared and because the whole thing's washed up and finished. That's the way they're seeing it. The accounts in John 20 and Luke 24 seem to be of the one event and can be conflated to produce a full account of that happening. His resurrection is not doubted by any present, and its implications seem to come through powerfully. He speaks to them of the ongoing work of proclaiming the gospel. You see, when he stands up there, he stands up with his... He shows them his hands and his side. Now, you just think about it. We're told that they were frightened. They thought they saw a ghost. And he says, does a ghost have flesh and bones? So let's get that clear. He rose with flesh and bones. Right? The women held his feet. He said to Mary, don't cling to me. And then he showed them his hands and his side, and they saw the holes in his hands and in his side. And they didn't see bleeding wounds, or they didn't see scarred hands, but they saw actual holes. And that was enough to convince them that this was the body that was up on the cross 3 days previously. Now, you didn't need a big discourse on resurrection, you know. Do you know what I mean? The imminent possibility of a body being raised from the dead and all that kind of gear. You just saw the man who was there. Do you know what I mean? And that must have been frightening. stunning and then exciting. We're told they believed not for joy, or as one has it, they disbelieved for joy. And then John's Gospel has a little bit lamely, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. You know, when he spoke to them. But not the whole thing came through, you see. Well, he is more powerful than death, this man. So he's more powerful than sin. He's made it. He's done it. Well, you've got to understand that excitement, haven't you? So that when he, I mean, you turned over the page and I turned over the page, you know, he speaks of the ongoing work of proclaiming the gospel. You see, especially the forgiveness of sins.
Oh, yes, yes, I remember that. That was the 20th chapter.
I mean, man, it's just so world-shaking, isn't it? True? Now there can be forgiveness of sins because if you get in that atmosphere, then you get excited, don't you? Not quite Christian to do, to get excited, you know. It's not very, you know, upper class, you know what I mean? It's not very kind of, you know, middle class and intellectual and evangelical, you know what I mean, old chap? Leave that to the... All right. They simply see a man standing with wounds that were inflicted 3 days previously. They scarcely need any heavy theology of resurrection, for the facts are apparent. This man was on the cross 3 days previously, now he's alive, therefore he's stronger than death and so stronger than sin. He is Lord of life and death. He is deliverer from sin's outcome, death. He's the Savior of the world, the Messiah of the kingdom. You know, some Eastern religions are torturous when you read them in the way that they're rationalizing the universe. You've been doing creation. The rejection of creation must mean that if you reject creation, you've got to spend the rest of your life trying to re-rationalize it. Do you see that? You've got to spend the rest of your life trying to re-rationalize yourself and God. Because if you say, it didn't happen that way and God isn't that way, then we aren't that way. And if that's all the way things essentially are, then we've got to spend all our time contradicting what is self-evident. Is that? Come on. And so, this thing is here, that he's come, he's the Savior of the world, he's the Messiah of the kingdom, he's delivered from sin's outcome, which is death. Do you understand that now? Do you see that? So, wham. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of the occasions in which Jesus appeared and to whom. In Acts 1:3 we are told that he appeared many times in the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension and taught them most valuable matters. He sort of accompanied with them. He almost lodged with them in those 40 days. He kept on talking to them. That's why I get excited about the epistles and what they say in the Gospels, in the Acts, because he must have told it all to them. You know, they said our hearts burned within us as he spoke to us by the way. You know, and he, beginning at the Psalms, and Moses and all the prophets, he taught them all the things concerning himself. Fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered and to risen from the dead and to enter into his glory? And so he opened their understanding, they might understand the scripture. He must have given them all sorts of scriptures which they would then use in their preaching and in the epistles. Did you find that? So it must have been a wonderful time. And don't forget the subject was the kingdom. The kingdom. On the basis of these, they must have formed the apostolic message. Now, of course, they had to wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit was going to lead them into all the truth. They might have been able to piece it all together from all of those things, but it had to become alive and organic and, you know, vital and vibrant. And related to them, Jesus prepared the apostles for his ascension and their own future ministry. Remember, on the night of the Last Supper, in those accounts in John, he said, I tell you, I'm going to the Father, and no man is pleased. You know, but you ought to be glad that I'm going to the Father. Not just because I want to go back to my Father, I'll be glad, but because it means I'll have finished my work. He sent me to do it, and I've accomplished it, and now I'm going back, and now it's your show. You ought to be pleased. But we're told, the following ascension, they came back praising the Lord. They went to the temple and were there praising and rejoicing, you know, because he'd gone. So he must have given them a rationale of his ascension, which we speak of now. There's very little spoken on this in the Gospels, on the ascension. Its significance is certainly dealt with in the epistles, and that's not our job today to look on the significance of it. In John 14-16, Jesus spoke of his going away. The ascension makes little sense except in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. By this we mean that Jesus' going seems without point if the work he has been doing is now abandoned. True, he's been all through Palestine doing wonderful things with his apostles, and they're scared stiff that they've got to go on doing it without him. You see, how would they have the wisdom, the know-how, the insight, the powers? And he tells them not to worry, that it's good that he's going away. He'll be able to send the Spirit now. It's expedient. It's better that I go than I stay. Jesus goes, but another takes his place with a similar ministry. I'll send you another counselor such as I am. Somebody called him his alter ego, his other self, the Holy Spirit. It is clear from the teaching of Acts and the epistles that Jesus' ascension to the Father is the fruit and climax of his saving work. His being seated at God's right hand is the sign of his acceptance as Lord and the fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies. For example, Psalm 110, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. You know, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But of course, I suppose the thing when he said, when the Spirit has come, he'll convict the world of righteousness because I go to the Father. If Jesus had not been righteous, he couldn't have gone to the Father. He said he wouldn't have been accepted. So he's accepted as righteous, because even if the high priests and the tribunal didn't accept him as righteous, the Father will, and that settles that. Seeing that tribunal is supposed to be under that tribunal. Prior to his ascension, he commissions his disciples to proclaim the gospel in the whole world. In Acts, when they do proclaim it, they constantly emphasize the fact that not only did he rise from the dead, but that he went to be at the right hand of God, and so to be acclaimed as Lord and Messiah. In other words, his messiahship, which happened on earth, which went through its motions and which was triumphant in its end of ends, is now certified by the fact that he is at the right hand of the Father. And that's most important. The mode of his going is simple. I used to think it was a kind of a celestial lift. You know, that he was enveloped by a cloud and, you know, off it went without any, you know, capsules or anything. But it's as the cloud receded in out of their sight. You know, it's the cloud is the Shekinah glory. You know, the same cloud that came over them on the Mount of Transfiguration, the cloud that led Israel through the wilderness, the cloud that was seen in the temple. You know, when Moses was there at the tabernacle, the cloud that was there in the temple when it was dedicated, what Isaiah saw when he was there. And he said he's coming again in the clouds, not cumulus clouds, you know, that, don't you? Oh, come on. You know, they're coming on the clouds. It's really something, isn't it? He's coming in the glory of the Father, right? And that's the Shekinah, the glory. So the cloud just takes him out from their visible dimension. When he's gone, oh, well, must have taken him 10 days to reach the throne. It was a long journey because he didn't pour out the Spirit until 10 days later. Is that right? Now, Pentecost was the feast of the first fruits. Do you see that? And so it was significant that on that day the Holy Spirit was poured out, because what happened that day was the beginning, the first fruits of the harvest to come. The Feast of the Tabernacles, the whole harvest is brought in. And if you take the fact that he went through the Feast of the Passover on the cross, which we didn't mention but we will later, and then the Pentecost, then Tabernacles is to come. That should be quite fantastic, the ingathering of the harvest. All right. This magnificence of ascension climaxes the events and actions of Christ. It remains for the Holy Spirit and the followers of Christ under the same Spirit to rationalize the events of Christ in the light of the actions. To rationalize the events of Christ in the light of the Old Testament prophecies, and then the Old Testament prophecies and teaching in the light of the action and events of Christ. You see that? Christ comes and we see everything that he did in the light of the Old Testament. Now we've got to go back and see the Old Testament in the light of everything that he did. And that's your apostolic doctrine. There can't be any other. Can't go beyond that. Can't be less than that. This is what came to be called the Apostles' Doctrine, and its crystallization eventuated at Pentecost. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, after 3,000 were baptized, they continued in the Apostles' Doctrine. Where did it come from? It came from the Holy Spirit's coming. He said he'd lead them into the truth. Here it was. Doubtless fortified and undergirded by all that Jesus had taught. He brought all things into their remembrance, both before and after the Pentecost. after the resurrection. So its formulator was the Holy Spirit, and its exponents were the people of God.